It is great to be able to welcome everyone here this morning. If we've not met, my name's John. I'm the minister here, and this is kind of unusual for me. Usually by now we'd be into some sort of series of talks and messages, but as I've sort of been preparing each week, I've been led to a different passage. And so we're going to jump into Genesis chapter 2 this morning. If you've got a Bible with you on your phone or in your handbag or in your hand, you might want to find it. It's really good this morning. It's a really easy passage to find. You just open the Bible and turn a couple of just one chapter, to Genesis chapter 2. But before we read it, I want to start with a quick story. It's a story about a couple. We'll call them husband and wife. They're in a bad place in their marriage. For years and years, they haven't got on. Time together has been difficult. Conversations have been filled with tension and arguments. And out of desperation, they decide to book a holiday together to get some time away. And so they find this place where they can go. And what they didn't realize when they booked it was that it was a golf and spa resort. And so for the first couple of days, the husband goes off and plays golf, and the woman just goes to the spa and has massage after massage. And after a couple of days of this, they get together for an evening meal and sit down and look in each other's eyes. And the husband says, "Do you know what? This is unbelievable. I've been here for a couple of days. I've hardly seen you. I've been playing golf and meeting strangers, and yet I feel closer to you than I have for ages." And the woman says, "That's amazing. I've been having all this space. I've been swimming and having all these treatments, and yet I feel closer to you than ever. This is incredible." And then she says, "What's also amazing is that I've been overindulging while I've been here. I've been drinking too much wine. I've been eating too much food, and yet I feel like I'm losing weight." And the husband says, "This is remarkable. We've been overspending while we've been here. I've been spending money down at the bar and on new golf clubs and on golf games, and yet I look in my bank account and we're millionaires." And then the woman says, "What was the name of the hotel that you booked for us?" And he checks the reservation, and it's Dreamland. It's true, isn't it, that none of us drift towards goodness. None of us drift towards greatness. If I don't plan to make a change in my life will make plans for me. If I don't look after my body and what I eat and how I exercise it, my body will make decisions for me. If I don't pay attention to the key relationships in my life and give them time and attention and compassion, then that's a decision that I'm making. The truth is, there are two ways we can live, aren't there? We can live by design, or we can live by default. What's the key difference between my garden and my mum's garden? Well, my mum grows her garden by design, and I grow mine by default. And in so many areas of our lives, we do the same thing. It amazes me. Nobody would set out to build a house. We've got an architect here, Nigel will tell you. Nobody will set out to build a house and kind of go, "Well, we'll see how it goes. We might stick a room there." Actually, Nigel's probably the wrong person to ask about this. We might stick it. It might be a big house. It might be a small house. It might be for a family. It might be for a single person. And hope to have a successful build. And yet, in so many ways, we live on default. We hope that our relationship with God will drift to a deeper place. We hope that our relationship with others will drift into a better place. We hope that our churches will drift. But nothing grows well by default, but by design. This morning, I want to dive into Genesis chapter 2, because if things grow well by design, a really key question for us is, well, what is God's design then? I've called it Design for Life, and Tim's already been singing the Manic Street Preachers song at me already this morning. But what would be God's design for our lives? Maybe you've had reason recently to consider this. You know, let's rewind about, what was it, 14, 15 months, and many of us realized that our lives were being redesigned by crisis, by a pandemic, and we had to work out, how do I want to use my time? The work-life balance myths that we all try to juggle was put completely off kilter, and some of us found the joy of being able to do the simple things with people that we loved again. Others of us found ourselves just more consumed with busyness and work, and we had to work out, what do I want my life to look like? And as we now are coming out of this pandemic and things are beginning to return to normal, although I think we're learning that level zero doesn't mean what we thought it meant, it's still a crisis level, still an alert level. But now is a really key time for us to be asking, how do I want to design my life, and how does God want me to design my life? So with that in mind, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. It might be a passage you're familiar with, it might be a new passage, but let's just try and hear it and hear what the Lord wants to say to us today. Picked up at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds from the entire land of Hivalah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, aromatic resin, and ox are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and that winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the air, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words, your word to us today. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are here, present now, to inspire us, to enlighten us, to lead us, to instruct us. And we need that, God, in our lives. So we pray right now, would you breathe on these words and bring them to life in us and for us, and help us to know more of you and more of your heart, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's an amazing story, amazing passage, and an amazing moment. And what are the ways in which, as we sort of navigate through this story, we see God's design for us? It's really interesting that the first person that God creates in this story is a guy called Adam, a Hebrew word that can literally just mean man or human. And so what we're looking at is something of God's design for humanity, that God's design for us. And the first thing that we can see is that God gives him a physical life. he creates this man from the dust. Now, there's an amazing phrase that is used here in the Hebrew. It says that the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. And now, the Hebrew word for man is Adam, and the Hebrew word for ground is Adama. So literally in the Hebrew, it reads like this: he formed Adam from the Adama. So this is one of the things that we learn about ourselves, is that we're made from the earth. We're physical beings. Sometimes we think that faith is about ignoring that or pretending that we're not or about something else. But this is who we are. This is who God made us to be. The word for formed there in the Hebrew is a word that's often translated as for potteries. It's a technical term. So God sculpts this magnificent creature from the dust. It's kind of interesting, if you read the chapter that's come before, everything else has been formed at God's command. Genesis 1, God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. And God sees it and says, wow, that's good. And yet, in Genesis chapter 2, there's something so intimate about this moment. The God who is not hovering somewhere above his creation and just pulling strings, but the God who is somehow part of this world, down in the dust, forming. It's such a tactile picture that we have here. And sometimes we get glimpses of this, don't we? Of just how fragile we are. You know, I'm noticing the older I get, the more tablets I'm taking, the more, you know, my injuries are less and less impressive. People see me holding my arm or my neck or my back and they say, what happened to you? And I just have to say, well, I slept funny or I turned too quickly. But don't sit there thinking this doesn't happen to you. I know it happens to you as well. You know, we're physical things. We're fragile things. And the more we understand that, the more we respect that. It's part of maturity, isn't it? The better. But that is not all that we are. God formed us from the clay. Each and every life starts with that intimate involvement of God's design, his intricate connection to my life and to yours, like a potter molding the clay. There's an amazing passage in Jeremiah's prophecy. And one of the reasons I love Jeremiah so much is because he lets us into how God speaks to him. So often we read prophecy, don't we, and it just says, thus says the Lord, or the Lord said to me. And I often wonder, yeah, but how did he say that to you? And Jeremiah is very honest about how he receives words from the Lord. And for him, it's very visual. And one day the Lord leads him to a potter's house, and he's watching this potter forming something out of the clay. And yet the clay gets marred at some point. It's not the right design. And so the potter molds it down again and reshapes it into what he wants. And then the Lord speaks through this moment to Jeremiah and says, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord who didn't just make us and then just sort of watch, but whose hands are still around your life and still around mine, still molding, still crafting, still shaping. You know, my life is not my project. My life is God's project. And the more I understand that, the more I learn what it is to rest in his hands, to rest in his plan, the more peace there is. The times I try to fight it, try to shape it differently. And we do this all the time. Growing up, I wished I wasn't as tall as I was. I looked at some other people and thought, oh, wow, I wish I could look like them. I look at some of you in your 40s with a head still full of hair, and I think, Lord, what did I do wrong? But my life is not my project. And part of what it means to grow spiritually is to be grateful for what God has given to me. I love that bit in the Psalms when the psalmist is talking about God's incredible design, just the wonder of it. And he bursts out in song and says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When's the last time you just thanked God for your body? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I was reading about some stuff this week. You know your eyes that there are in your head, that they're 1% of the weight of your head. And yet they're connected into your vertical cortex and your brain by 120 million cones. Your eyes can detect the flicker of a candle 15 miles away. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Just sometimes you're walking along or you're driving along and suddenly a thought jumps into your mind that you were trying to remember a couple of weeks ago. Has that ever happened to you? Is it happening more as you get older, or is it just me that's in confession mode this morning? That's because your brain can't let it go. It's got to solve it. If you were thinking of something, it's got to go through all the filing system, all the libraries that your brain holds. You haven't lost it. You've just lost the connection to it. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet, like every gift, it can either be used in gratitude and used to the glory of God, or it can be abused or neglected or unappreciated. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this, we are God's handiwork. It's a very similar word to the word of being formed from the clay, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. His hands are still around your life. He's still shaping, still molding, still calling, still creating. You are a piece of work by God, created to do good works. But that is not all. We read this in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God formed Adama from the dust, formed Adam from the dust of the Adama, from the ground. And then we read this, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. One of the first words that's used about us, before we get to anything else in this passage, is the word being. You are a human being. This isn't news to you, hopefully. But most of us live like we're a human doing. But this intimate moment where God breathes, and out of this sculpture, God does what we cannot do, and life comes to us out of a dead place, out of dust. Life is formed. The brilliant Christian author, C.S. Lewis, was once asked, do you really believe in this scientific age that you have a soul? And he said, no, I am a soul. What I have is a body. We can't separate it. It's one unit that God is creating here. This dust becomes a living being, or in the older translations, a soul, a word that can be translated as passion, emotion, personality, personhood. We get that from God. It's breathed into us as a gift from him. The next breath that we breathe is not a given. It's a gift. And yet many of us live like we're millionaires and squander the gift of the breath in our lungs day by day. God has breathed into you. Your life is a gift from him. There's a passage in Romans where Paul sort of picks up this theme. And he's keen that we don't separate this unit, this unity that God has created. There was a group that was traveling around in the early church telling people that this stuff, the flesh and blood and bones of life, don't matter. All that really matters is escaping that to a sort of a spiritual realm. And part of the reason why Paul and Peter write to the church is to say this is heresy, this is nonsense. And so in Romans, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not use any part of yourself as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. If this body of ours is a gift from God, if this physical life is his, we have to think about how we're using it, don't we? Are we using it as an instrument for wickedness or for righteousness? As you think about your body, what is reigning in your body? What are the habits that have formed? Is it righteousness or is it sin? That's why later in Romans, Paul goes on to say, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Somebody once brilliantly wrote, the trouble with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. And it's true, isn't it? That there are times of commitment, of dedication, of sacrifice, and then there are other times, other moments in our lives. And yet, when I choose to honor God with all every gift he's given me, Paul says, this is our true and proper worship. So he's given us a physical existence. So just take a moment to think for a moment. Perhaps you maybe have never done this, or maybe you've never done it in church. But have a think about the gift that God has given to you, fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, your hands, these little opposing thumbs that mean we can grip stuff and hold stuff. How am I using my hands? This thing in my mouth that can get me into a whole world of trouble called a tongue. How am I using my tongue? Am I growing by default? Or am I growing by design? The next thing we see in this passage is that God gives humanity, gives Adam, a purposeful life. We read this in Genesis chapter 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now, there is a way of looking at our work life as a bit of a distraction, a bit of a frustration. You know, it's easy to think of work as something that happens after the fall. It's a consequence of sin in the world. But it's not. The first time the work is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 2, and it's related to God. It's a word, malak, and it means a purpose, a function. And so God has work to do. God has stuff that he does. And then later in this passage, he gives work to Adam. So we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. So he's created, God has created, and then he takes Adam and he gives Adam, again, this is before the fall, he gives him something to do, puts him in the garden and says, work it. So next time you see somebody in the garden, shout to them, you're working it, or you pass somebody's allotment, shout, work it. It's a word that means to serve. God puts Adam in the garden and says, Adam, you're here to serve. I don't know if you've had that experience in life of being in that situation where you were able to help somebody. Maybe you weren't expecting to, but you were able to bring something, able to help and support in a certain way. And the strange thing is, giving out didn't drain you. It fueled you, inspired you. That's because we are here to serve. We're created to find a place in this world. Work it, he says, and take care of it, which means to preserve, to look after, to bring something to bloom, to cause it to flourish. And whatever your role is in life, whether you're studying right now or working right now or retired right now or looking for work, right now, you have a role to play in seeking the flourishing of God's good world. And there's a writer called Andy Crouch, and he's got a really interesting point that what Adam was given to do was to add value into the world that God had made, to take care of it, and to work it, to serve it. And so we see this, don't we, that our work does that. It adds value in some way. You know, eggs are good, but fried eggs, with bacon and sausages, realizing now some of you haven't had breakfast, that's very good. You know, wheat is good, but seeded bread, very, very good. Grapes are good, but wine is
good.
Thank you. It's okay, I know we're a Baptist church, but you can say it if you want to. And that's the thing that we're invited to add value, to contribute somehow in God's good world. And sometimes we just go through life and our work tends to be on default, doesn't it? It's for some of us, it's 9 to 5, or it's some sort of rota, some sort of schedule, and we just rock up. I love what Paul writes to the church in Colossae about working at it with all our heart. You know, show up. The people who should be the best employees on the planet are Christians. Why? Because Paul says you're not working for human masters, but for the Lord. You're somehow adding value in his will. Tomorrow morning, when you wake up Monday morning, thank God it's Monday and that you find yourself a purposeful place somewhere in God's good world. And that doesn't end when we leave at the end of the day. It doesn't end when we retire. You know, I had somebody ring me up a couple of weeks ago just to say they'd been praying for me and they had a word that they felt was right for me. And just this last week, I rang them back to say that was spot on. It was bang on correct for what we've been walking through over the last couple of weeks. Easy to think that there's somehow hidden within the Bible this secret command that says, thou shalt retire and have a nice little cottage down in Pembrokeshire somewhere. It's not there. In terms of the work of God in you and the work of God through you, that continues. If you are still here breathing air on this planet, God has a purpose for you and a place to discover. It's a purposeful life. And for the sake of time, we'll jump forward just a little bit. I don't know how many of you were watching the Paralympic Games that were on only a few weeks ago, but it is great to see them getting more and more coverage and more and more opportunity to share. I was really moved by this woman's story. Her name is Steph Reed. Always been sporty, always been very successful in this world. And at the age of 15, she was playing rugby league. And that was the career, that was the life that she had in front of her. And then suddenly there was a freak car accident that led to one of her legs being amputated. And she was in hospital for many, many months of her life and fell behind on schoolwork, lost connection with a lot of friends that she had, and was in a really, really dark place. And then one day she realized that she couldn't remain there, that she had a choice, that yes, this was not the body that she wanted. It didn't give her everything that she wanted it to do, but that did not mean that she had no purpose. And she started to run. People were very nervous about this at first with the false leg that she had on, but she continued. She eventually branched out into the long jump as well. She now has 5 world records and something like 10 Olympic medals. She may well have added to that recently. Absolutely incredible. And she was talking about this recently in a magazine, and she said this. I've spent enough time with myself to know that I'm not great. I'm full of traits and thoughts I would rather not have. My faith and Jesus' example on how to do life differently gives me another option for choosing my attitude and my behavior. These are so important. Jesus' example gives me another option for choosing my attitude and my behavior. See, our attitude is always a choice. We might default to an attitude, but we can design and lead ourselves out of it. She goes on to say this, God's word gives me a standard outside of what I am feeling in the moment. It has made life so much more adventurous and fun. You have a purpose. You have a place. And as we discover that, and it's not a static thing, it's something that will grow, something that will shift, something that will change. But as we discover it, life is so adventurous. Thirdly, we see in this passage that God gives to Adam what we might call these days a personal life. Kind of interesting, as you're reading through Genesis 1 and 2, you have this refrain bouncing back and forth. God makes, God sees, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then we get to this verse in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God sees Adam at the center of all that he's made, overseeing, flourishing, working. And then he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The one thing that was not good was the sense of isolation, of being alone. That in all of this world, there was nobody that was like Adam. There's nobody that could share his workload, share his experiences. So the Lord looks and promises a helper suitable for him. I want to say a few things quickly on this passage. The first to say is this, that as God creates, I don't know if you've ever looked at this passage in Genesis 1 in detail, but each thing is more intricate, is more involved, it is more beautiful than the thing that comes before. So after Adam, God makes something that is more ordered, more beautiful, and more special than everything that's gone before. And this word, helper, it can sound to our ears these days like it's sort of a menial role. Adam's the worker, and Eve is the helper. But that's something that we're reading into this text, the word that is used for helper here. It's only used about 21 times in the Old Testament, and the majority of the times it's used about God. Times right throughout the Psalms, when it comes up again and again, the Lord is my help, the Lord is my shield, the Lord is my provider. They all come from a family of words that are linked to this one word, help. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. To think that somehow from Genesis chapter 2 that we're to see men appear and women down there is to completely misunderstand the whole of the Hebrew scriptures, unless you want to put us here and God there. The Lord is my help. And the way in which man and women will discover the Lord who is helper will be in and of and from each other. There's a great passage in Philippians when Paul is just getting started, right into the church, and he bursts out in prayer for them. He says this, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In the gospel, there is this partnership. We get to partner with God, and then God puts people around us to partner with. In the passage that we just read, it might sound strange to us now, but it talks about God taking a rib out of Adam. Now, the majority of times when that Hebrew word is translated, it's not rib, it's side, as in like a cut of meat. And the picture there, though strange to us, is a picture of not being complete until those two things are together. That's why that, at the end of that passage, it talks about two becoming one flesh, working together, two people, but one identity, one commitment, one covenant together. And whether you're here today and you're single, whether you're here today or you're married, the truth is that each of us, long before the Bible ever talks about this God-shaped hole in our lives, it talks about like a people-shaped hole. It's not good to be alone. So who are you partnering with? Who's walking with you? Who's helping you? Who is it that rings you up and says, I've been praying for you? And who is it that you ring up and say, listen, I've been praying for you. How can I pray for you? And not this coming week, but the following week, we're launching a new discipleship group called Bless, and that's my heartbeat for it, for a bunch of us who are passionate about pursuing Jesus, to get together and to share what it's like to be speaking truth into each other's lives, to be praying for each other. And I'd love you, if you're in that place, to be part of it. Somebody asked me this week, did I think it was something for newer Christians? And I answered, well, I figured it'd be really helpful for people who are new to faith, but it's for anybody that is serious about going deeper with Jesus. Have a think and a pray about whether that's for you. Each of us has a personal life. So in the relationships that God has given to us, relationships that are both a gift to us and where we get to be a gift for others, are we growing by default or by design? Are we planning to support, to encourage, to bless, to speak life, to speak truth to each other? And then finally, and really briefly, that God gives to Adam a patterned life, that there is embedded in these two chapters a pattern. One you'll think of straight away, but I want to come on to that in just a second. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, the next chapter, the one that we didn't read, there is this heartbreaking story, and right in the center is this phrase. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." There was a point in the day, and there was a place where God and humanity walked together. I've been thinking about this. You know, walking is one of the most simplest things you can do with anyone. It doesn't cost anything, and you can do it anywhere. And yet there's something so life-giving about just taking a walk, isn't there? It clears your head somehow. If you can find somewhere where it's surrounded by trees, you feel like you're breathing in some good air and some good oxygen. God loves walking. God is the first walker mentioned in the Bible. And he loves to walk with us. And I'd love to know what they did as they walked together. I imagine they spoke about the garden. They spoke about what was happening. They spoke about their inner life. God spoke to them about his hopes and his dreams, about his passions. And they shared with God too. Every day there was a moment of connection. And I wonder, in the pattern of our lives, in the rhythm of each day, if there's that place for you. Those places that you go where you're aware God is walking with me, God is journeying with me, where you can talk together and share together and hear God sharing with you. But on this day, they hid. It's interesting where they hide. They hide from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What was the role? What was the job? It was to tend for, to care for the garden. And they hid in the work. And sometimes we hide in busyness. I'd love to pray more, but I'm just too. We've all thought it, we've all said it. I wish there was more time to spend with God, but it's just too busy. And in all kinds of ways, we hide from God. In this moment, it's because they've known that they've stepped over a line. See, their relationship with God was built that he would describe to them, he would lead them so they could distinguish between good and evil. But there was a choice. They could decide that for themselves. There was a tree where they could decide their own morality. God says, "You're free to enjoy everything, but let me be God. Let me lead you. Let me teach you right from wrong." And they, like us, chose badly and wanted to define it for themselves. And there is this fall, which leads to hiding, the shame, the distance. And you and I do this all the time. See, for us to choose right from wrong, apart from God, to do things that we know he wouldn't want us to do, we kind of play this little game where we pretend to not be aware that God is there. We ignore him, his voice, his call. And it's so interesting, isn't it, that the temptations that no longer bother us were horrific to commit the first time. But now we've got so used to it that in that area of our lives, God is hidden. And we still hide. And God is still walking and calling us every day into the awareness that he is with us. Many of us, when we think about pattern, will think about the word Sabbath, which of course is embedded in this story of creation, 6 days of work and one day of rest, that rhythm that we are to count through our lives. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, rest. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Sabbath. And yet, we don't find the word Sabbath in this passage at all. Now, the time that it does come up is later in Exodus, when they're being led through the wilderness, and God is feeding them with this miracle bread, this manna that grows out of the ground every single morning. And he says to them, "I'll provide for you. So every day, go out and collect some bread. But on the sixth day, collect twice as much, so that on the Sabbath you can rest from work." And the Sabbath was a way in which they showed that they trusted God. "God, I trust that you will provide for me. And so I'm not going to work today. I'm going to disconnect from that task of going out. And Exodus tells us that when they did that, the day that they went out, there was the exact amount so they could gather the double that they needed. The truth is that we struggle to rest because we think that so much depends on us. If I don't check my emails, if I don't return this call, I don't trust that God will provide for me. I don't trust enough. So I cheat. And still, once a week, when I should be resting, should be unplugging, should be disconnecting from work, just to remember the world will carry on without me. My life is not about efficiency. I'm more than just a machine that produces stuff. I am God's creation in God's good world, and God wants to connect with me. And that's the invitation that you and I are invited into. That really is what's behind Paul's words to the Hebrew church. Let's consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Some habits are really bad. Some habits are really good. Do you have a habit? Do you have a pattern? Do you have this rhythm? Because God wants to give that to you. Again, Andy Crouse. A Sabbathless life ends up with neither true work nor true rest, but with frantic and ineffective activity punctuated by couch potato lethargy. These are brilliant words. Sometimes I think rest is just flaking out and being a couch potato for a day, and yet it's not really. One of the interesting things about this story is that Adam's created on the sixth day, and then the seventh day is rest. So the first thing that humanity is called to do is rest. Not from work, but for work. So often I find myself resting from rather than resting for. And yet there is this pattern. He goes on to say, there is perhaps no single thing that could better help us recover Jesus' lordship in our frantic, power-hungry world than to allow him to be the Lord of our rest as well as the Lord of our work. As you think about the pattern of your life, is the Lord of your time off, as well as the Lord of those things that you do to serve, his church and his kingdom? Is your pattern something that is formed by default or by design? Maybe some of us this morning are in that place where we're just feeling like the pattern is gone, that we're broken down in so many ways, that our design is not there, not in the right place. Maybe there's some of us who feel that we are hiding from God in an area of our lives, that when we think about God, there's a sense of shame that comes, a sense of distance that comes, a sense of hiding. I want you to know today, The God who came looking in the garden is looking for you. The God who came after Adam and Eve wants to come after you. Almost immediately after the fall, there was this promise of somebody that would come, that would crush the serpent's head, which symbolizes the authority, the influence of evil in our world and in our lives. And that person was Jesus, who interestingly was called Adam, the second Adam. Adam 2.0, the upgrade. Adam as he should have been. Adam who made the right choice. And as he dies on the cross, the Bible tells us really clearly, he absorbs onto himself my shame, my mistakes, my sin, and yours. And because the second Adam came, we now have another choice, another way, a grace that can become the rhythm of your life and mine. I want to invite us just to pray this morning. And I just want to invite you just to bow your head and hold out those hands in front of you that God has made and given to you. And as you look at them, just think for a moment about where something of this has landed for you today. And there might be a great thing that God has given to you, but has become so important, it's become a God thing. And you've served that more than God. And you've sacrificed so much of yourself and your time, and maybe even time with others, that it's overwhelmed, that it's overshadowed, that it's overcome. Maybe for others of us, it's not a great thing that we hold. Maybe it's a really bad thing. Something that we would be horrified to share with people around us. And as much as we try to hide, God knows. But the God who knows comes looking for us today. Wants to call you out of hiding and out of shame and into grace. Because before each and every one of us stands the second Adam, stands Jesus with nail-pierced hands, inviting us into his life, his hope, his grace. So I want to invite you to make a commitment to give over to Jesus what it is that you carry today. Success or failure. Pride or shame. And Lord, we pray that you'd meet us in this prayer, in this commitment, in this moment, just with the work of your grace, the work of your Spirit. We want to be more and more like you. And we ask you, each and every one of us, just in the stillness of our hearts, Holy Spirit, what is the one thing we could do today to make us more like Jesus? What's the one step? What's the one change I've been avoiding, hiding from? That right now you stand with the strength and the invitation. Lord, would you hold us in those hands of a potter? And would you shape us into the people that even now you're calling us to be?